Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission is to equip you with answers to share the hope that you have within you, because life and truth matter. Why? Because being armed with truth will equip you to counter the corrosive worldviews at work in our world today, while experiencing the authentic Christian life will make you a winsome witness of the purpose of life, which is to experience union with God and Christ, both for today and for all eternity. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us online at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and a lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. Kim, listening in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Hi, Kim.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good.
My question is coming from Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17, and 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. Now, it says that God hates the shedding of innocent blood, but in Samuel, he instructed Saul to go and kill man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. And I always thought innocent blood was, let's say, a child or an aborted child or a woman is pregnant. But that can't be the case if he allowed this. So my question is, what is considered innocent blood by God?
Well, first of all, the aim of God's command was not the obliteration of the wicked, but the obliteration of wickedness. And therefore, anyone who repented would have been spared. And we certainly see that by example with Rahab. We also see it, of course, in Jonah, where all of the Ninevites were spared because there was repentance. But the point here is in Samuel, we're dealing with Amalekites. The Amalekites as a nation were bent on destroying Israel, and Israel was to be the very channel that God would choose for the redemption of all of humanity. So the Amalekites were not only unredeemably evil in God's sight, they were continuously attacking God's people and his purposes. And therefore, after they had been given plenty of time to repent, radical surgery was necessary. They suffered the consequences of the sin of their parents just as a child of a serial killer would suffer the consequences of the sin of his parents. Physical death, however, is not the worst thing that can happen. The worst thing that can happen is to live a long, robust life and never use it in service of the master. So we see on the one hand that God is always just, which is to say that if repentance takes place, then we can be spared either in this life or in the life to come. And the aim of God's radical surgery here is the obliteration of wickedness. That's the point.
Well, now, can children be considered wicked?
Well, the point here is that there is sparing for those who repent. And we see the case in point in Rahab and her whole household who were spared in terms of what happened when Israel first went into the land. So we see a case in point that is explicitly told to us that if there is repentance, then the sword will be withheld. And that's my point. Now, we don't know anecdotally exactly what happened, but we do know this. The command to destroy them totally is contextualized by the words, "Do not intermarry with them." That should be a clue in and of itself. For they will turn your sons and daughters away from following me to serve other gods. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash down their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, burn their idols in the fire. So again, the aim of God's command was not the obliteration of the wicked, but the obliteration of wickedness. So again, anecdotally, we can't tell you what happened, except we know from the biblical text that there were those who repented and therefore were spared, very much like what happened in Egypt. In Egypt, the Egyptians suffered a certain fate, but not all of them. There were many Egyptians that left with the Israelites and were part of true Israel that crossed the Red Sea. So they left their wickedness and they left the worship of idols and false gods and followed the true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and therefore were considered to be true Israel. So not all of them were obliterated in that case either. So we know for certain that not all of the wicked were obliterated. Those who repented were spared. But there's always collateral damage, and that's also the point that I'm making. If we go to war against the Nazis because the Nazis have in mind the imposition of an Aryan superpower that oppresses and destroys and kills and maims, and that in the end subdues all of the world in its own evil, we have not only the opportunity, but we have the responsibility to do something about it. And in doing something about it, there is collateral damage. But ultimately, God takes into consideration all factors in the ultimate judgment, which is to say life is a snapshot, eternity is forever. And so the real issue ultimately becomes what happens in eternity. And that's why I appended my remarks by saying the ultimate thing is not to die young. That's not the ultimate evil. The ultimate evil is to live a long, robust life and then never use it in the service of the Master and spend an eternity separated from Him.
So let me get it clear. What is really considered innocent blood by God?
Well, there's no such thing as anyone who is ultimately innocent. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore we're ultimately justly and condignly condemned. And so the real question we should ask is, how can God save any one of us? For while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. And remember, too, that God unequivocally commanded Israel to treat the aliens living among them with respect and equality. So we can presuppose that there were aliens living among them, foreigners living among the Israelites, who were allowed to celebrate Passover, who benefited from an agrarian system of welfare, who enjoyed full legal protection. In fact, even descendants of Israel's enemies, the Edomites and the Egyptians, were allowed, as I mentioned, to enter the assembly of the Lord. So God condemned oppression of aliens in the harshest possible language as a clear signal that no one would in any way be treated in an unjust fashion.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, and God bless you.
God bless you. Appreciate your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Paul. He's in Wheeling, West Virginia. Hi, Paul.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing?
Good. How are you?
During my Bible reading, I come across where Jesus was talking about the two gates, the wide gate and narrow gate. And he was saying going through the narrow gate would be harder than going through the wider gate. And I'm not sure I fully understand why he's saying that or what he's addressing.
Yeah, because broad is the path that leads to destruction. And many enter into it, but few is the path that leads to life. The reason here is instructive. We have an enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as a result of those enemies of true faith in God, we so often turn to sin. And many will follow that path into sin because all they can see is the present. And they don't have their eyes fixed on the future. And only a few ultimately end up fixing their eyes on the future and say, I'm going to crucify myself, take up my cross, and daily follow Him. So I think the point here is that Jesus is making plain how difficult it is for us to say, I surrender all to Him I owe.
Okay, so is those of us that have accepted Christ and are trying to do our best to follow Him and abide by the ways that we're given by the Bible, are we the ones going through the narrow gate?
Yes, absolutely. I mean, this is the whole point. The point is that in conversion, what we say is we are sinners, we repent of our sin, That means we don't want to do it our own way anymore. We want to turn and follow Jesus Christ and make him Savior and Lord of our life. And when he becomes Savior and Lord of our life, we are now on the narrow path. And the beauty about the narrow path is the one who sets us there in the first place is the one who keeps us on the path. All to him we owe, as the song goes. It is in him that we have redemption from our sins, and it is his righteousness that replaces our self-righteousness. So he changes our willer from the broad path to the narrow path. Gonna have to leave it at that. We are coming up to a station break. Do you remember questions like this answered in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute? Be right back.
In The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien's character Faramir voices the thoughts of countless soldiers throughout history. War must be, while we defend our lives against a destroyer who would devour all. But I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I love only that which they defend. If you too love what together we defend, our faith, biblical truth, and our freedoms, become a member of CRI's support team today by calling 888-7000-CRI. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. That's 888-7000-CRI or simply visit our website at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after the break. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Larry, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Larry.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
Doing well, thank you.
Good. You know, Hank, I was just wanting to ask, I know sometimes you talk about the Jewish people not having any special dispensation and stuff, and I believe that. I just like for you to kind of clear up then Romans, I think it's chapter 11, isn't that where, I think it's 11, where Paul talks about the Jews having to be saved and having some comeuppance or some redeeming coming soon or stuff, or how's he associating it?
Well, actually, I think you're referring to what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, where he says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. And remember, the mystery of the gospel, according to Paul, is that the Jews and the Gentiles have become one through Christ. He goes on to say, so that you may not be conceited, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, remember, there's a couple of things that are going on here. All Israel has to do with true Israel. Again, the mystery of the gospel is that the two have become one. Thus, in Christ, there's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. Furthermore, with respect to the hardening of the Jews, Jesus came to the Jew first. Those Jews who rejected Jesus were hardened because the occasion of the gospel of going to the Gentiles caused this hardening. In turn, Gentiles receiving the gospels promoted the Jews to jealousy so that they too may desire the goodness and grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, again, you have the outcome in the phrase, so all Israel will be saved. And again, God never distinguishes people on the basis of race. This is a common misconception with respect to the Old Testament. When Israel left Egypt, Israel was an amalgamation of people that had a lot of ethnicities associated with them. Even the Egyptians who believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, because of the signs and wonders that God did through Moses, left with the people of God and were therefore considered the people of God, gathered around types and shadows, civil and ceremonial laws, and so forth, that ultimately would point forward to a coming Messiah. The same thing can be said if you read Esther. Esther is a very classic point in that in Esther you have the Jewish people in danger of certain destruction under Haman, and Esther raised up to save them, and as the people from the nation saw that God had sovereignly raised up a queen and placed that queen in a pagan court to save his people, the text tells us then on that day, many different people from many different nations became Jews. In other words, they became true Israel. They became those gathered around all the types and shadows pointing forward ultimately to Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, there's always one chosen people. There's one covenant community, but they're not a covenant community on the basis of a particular genealogical connection that they have, but rather a relationship that they have to Yahweh, the God of Israel.
Right, and that's what I was thinking. I was just getting a little thrown off by Paul earlier saying that has God forsaken the Jews, and then he says no and stuff, and that they will be brought back in. Grafted back in. So is that?
But remember what I just said. What constitute Jews? If you look in Esther to the passage, I think it's Esther chapter 8, the last verse, but if you look at that passage, you will recognize here that there are people from other nations called Jews. So Jewishness is not you prove to me who your birth mother is, and then I've got a special dispensation for you. No, it's all those who gather around types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus.
Right, but if they were Jews in that manner, they wouldn't need to be re-saved, would they? Or re-reached, because it sounds like he's saying the ones that he's designated as Jews are the ones who aren't believers in Christ, and that later on they will come around.
Well, what I'm pointing out here is everyone comes around in the same way, number one, and number two, the hardening that's spoken of in this passage is a result of Jesus coming to the Jews first, and those Jews who rejected Jesus were hardened, which became the occasion for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. In turn, the Gentiles receiving the gospel provoked the Jews to jealousy so that they too might desire the goodness and grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So in either case, the point is receiving the goodness and grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore all Israel will be saved. And all Israel there, again, has to do with people of all genealogical constructions, whether Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, doesn't matter about your gender, doesn't matter about your genealogy, doesn't matter about the number of goods you have acquired. It ultimately has to do with, are you reconciled through Jesus Christ?
Right, and that's what I thought. It almost sounds like he's using the word Jews in the first sense as racial, but then Israel as everybody. And so the race Jews will come around and become true Israel at some point.
Well, I don't think so. I don't think that the racial distinction is at issue here. I think the distinction is between those gathered around types and shadows in tradition and those gathered around types and shadows in truth. That's the ultimate distinction.
Gotcha. All right, now it's clear. Okay, yeah, that's the distinction, your belief system, so to speak. Okay, all right.
Tradition and truth. I mean, here you had Jewish leaders. They are the ones who could parse the law. And yet, they denied that Jesus Christ was the only one that could walk through the doorway of the Old Testament prophets, knowing full well that it was for the sake of their traditions. They didn't want to lose their traditions. Therefore, even though they were teachers of the law, they denied that which was self-evident.
Thanks, Hank. That cleared it up. I appreciate it.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Myron Leland, North Carolina. Hi, Myron.
Yes. I want to know the truth concerning the doctrine of election, because I'm battling with scriptures like the Gospel of John 6:37, which says the Father have gave us to Christ, and Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 4 said we was chosen before the foundation of the world, and then it goes down to 2:8 where it talks about we were saved by grace through faith, and we know Christ is the essence of faith, and his name is faithful. Now, and even when it talks about Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, and there's just so many different scriptures, and 1 John 2:2, where Jesus said he paid for the sins of the whole world, in Gospel of John 3:16, that God so loved the world. Now, the world, that's what is the definition of the right translation? What do they call the world?
Well, okay, let's take this step by step. Christ died for the whole world. In other words, he died for each and every person in the world. But in saying that, we are not in any way subscribing to universalism, because many, many clear passages, as you point out, including the quintessential passage that everybody knows, teach that Christ must be received by God's grace through faith. So these passages that say that Christ died for the sins of the world refer to Christ's objective work in providing atonement for sin. So objectively, we can say that the blood of Christ is efficacious for the sin of the whole world. However, each person must subjectively embrace the finished work of Christ through faith, which is to say that the blood of Christ is only efficient in the ultimate sense for those who subjectively embrace Jesus Christ. So he objectively offers salvation to the whole world, but is only subjectively received if you place your trust in him.
So it says in the Gospel of John 6:37, the Father has given us to Christ, but like you say, the world, that world, the cosmos, do that mean cosmos? Is it translated in the Greek translation of the lexicon?
Well, it doesn't matter. I mean, the whole point is the intent of the passage is that each and every single person constitute, so the whole mass of humanity during every epoch of time constitutes the whole world for whom Christ died. So Christ died for everyone, but his death is only subjectively realized when we embrace him as Savior and Lord. That's the point that is being made. We look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please stay tuned for that.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.